So now it's time for me to take control. You may or may not have recognized that. That was Whitney Houston singing On My Own. And the word you were hearing is that it's over now. I can't go back to being someone else, not anymore. I never had the chance to do things my way, so now it's time for me to take control. And she goes on and sings, and I'm not afraid to try it on my own. I don't care. If I'm right or wrong, I'll live my life the way I feel. This is going to be part of our topic today on Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this July the 17th, 2008 program. Our numbers here are 505-7850. Toll free, it's 1-800-730-2727. And this is a call-in program. So while we talk about the subject that we're going to be talking about here, you can call in on those numbers and ask a question, give a comment, and so forth. What we're attempting to do here, and this may be an ongoing series, we're going to examine how people think in the world today by listening to the kind of music that they listen to. Whitney Houston, of course, is extremely famous, tremendous voice, but in her songs, as were the songs of the Beatles, they kind of mimic the thinking of the day, or moved the thinking toward a direction that they thought was necessary. It's one thing for us to go to church, listen to hymns. It's quite another thing to realize that we're just as influenced by the kind of music that we hear on the radio or the television or on our iPods during the week. The top 20 tunes, if you're into rap, you have a whole kind of music there, and we may be examining some of that. We're looking at this, though, from a theological point of view. And what do we mean by that? Behind these songs, and many of them, which are really demonstrating an attitude that would not be in coherence with the Scripture, behind those songs is a clear distinction between those who live under the law and those who live under the gospel. This will become clear when we go back to Whitney Houston's song a little later in the program. But the theme of today's program sounds really controversial. If you ever do a work and you don't consider it to be deadly, sinful, deserving of temporal and eternal punishment, then it is deadly and deserving of temporal and eternal punishment. Wow. Do you understand how that goes against everything that is commonsensical? The common sense way of thinking is that when you do something that is good, you ought to have a motivation that you're looking forward to doing it, and you ought not be doing it out of fear. But the Scriptures teach that every time we do a good work, there ought to be fear in our hearts that this work is mortal sin, deserving of temporal and eternal punishment. So much for raising the egos of Christians, that even when we're a Christian, we're unable to do a perfectly sinless good work. Now, a lot of people will say, well, no, not all the time. But there are some times I actually do a work that is sinless. I see someone in need and I go over and help them. Maybe give them something to drink, something to eat, a place to stay, some clothes. How can God not consider that as what he intends for me to be doing? Are we not to love our neighbor? And so is that not an action that God would really appreciate, would be very pleased with? No, what we are saying is that if you do that action and you consider it that it is a perfect good work, it probably is mortal sin. Because you are no longer doing it out of fear of God. You're doing it out of a sense of boasting. Look at me. I finally made it. We're going to define some terms here. And I know a lot of you have heard the difference between mortal and venial sins. The common sense interpretation of that, a mortal sin is really, really, really a bad sin. In fact, prior to the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, there were certain sins that if people committed murder, adultery, there was no forgiveness. Now, by the time the Reformation came around, there was a set of penance that people needed to do, and they could even offset those sins. But they were very, very serious sins still. In contrast to venial sins that are not so serious, but are sins that can be paid for. You can say 10 Hail Marys and 14 Our Fathers or something like that as your penance. And they kind of are offset. Now, if you die and your consequences of your temporal sins are not offset by your good works, then in that particular denomination, the Roman Church, you end up going to a place called purgatory, where your sins are purged, paid for. But at this point, what we're talking about is they would really consider, therefore, that a mortal sin takes place when you do something out of fear of God. Whereas what the Bible teaches is a mortal sin takes place when you do a deed apart from the fear of God. Now, that is a tremendously different way of looking at things. In a family, you simply don't want children to be doing things because they're afraid of the parents. Like they do the dishes, they make sure they get home on time. Why? Because they're really afraid of dad. They don't want to get beat up again. Or mom, maybe she's an alcoholic and they don't want to set her off because they know they're going to be in big trouble. And I can understand when people think that way, that doing something out of fear is really not a very good idea. That's not what we should be moving towards. I don't want my children doing things because they fear me. I want them doing things because they love me. But the Bible speaks of God in such a way that if you do a good work and you do not do it out of fear of God, then you do not understand either works nor God. For good works, from God's point of view, to be one in which you are reunited with God would have to be absolutely perfect and sinless. Not only in its outward manifestation, but also in its inward motivation. And for whatever reason, God has given no human being, except for Jesus, no human being on earth, the gift of doing such a good work. Now, why he has withheld that gift from us at this time, you will be getting that gift, but it will not occur till after the day of judgment, when this mortal puts on immortality. Then you will receive a body, not only that is sinless, but a mind and a spirit and a faith that never even thinks of sin, says sin, or does sin. But while we're here on earth, we really, even with the gift of the Holy Spirit, even having been converted, since our sinful nature is still there, it is impossible to do anything without our sinful nature being involved. And therefore, if you ever do a good work and do not fear that it may be sin, then you do not understand either God and his demands, nor do you understand what a good work is. God works differently in the temporal realm than he does in the spiritual realm. In the temporal realm, he blesses even atheists if they follow the laws of the land. They will not be punished if they do right. Their businesses can succeed. Rain will fall on their farmland as well as on the farmland of a Christian. That's how God works in the temporal realm. But in the spiritual realm, in connection with a relationship with God, God demands absolute perfection. And anyone who ever imagines that they can do a work that is absolutely perfect means you have no fear from God that it isn't, when it really isn't. Venial and mortal sins, therefore, if you're going to use those terms, need to have a different definition than what is commonsensically thought. Venial sins, by and large, are considered minor sins that do not result in a loss of God's grace. You're still saved. Whereas mortal sins are serious sins that deserve eternal death. Now, from our point of view, every work we ever do is a mortal sin in the sense that it does deserve eternal death because it's never perfect. But in another sense, venial and mortal really have a different understanding. A mortal sin would send you to hell. A venial sin doesn't. So what makes the difference? Is it the size of the sin that makes the difference? No, it can't be the size of the sin. Because so often, our little sins are just as bad as our big sins. From God's point of view, because all of them break the bubble of perfection. Whether you do gossip or whether you do first-degree murder, you basically are excluding God from your relationship. It's an act of rebellion, and both deserve temporal and eternal punishment. And had you had the ability that the only sin you ever would have done was the sin of gossip, it still would have necessitated the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So what makes a sin mortal or venial from the biblical point of view? Mortal in the sense that you're going to get eternal punishment, venial in the sense that you're not. The distinction is repentance. If you're a Christian, then you are contrite over your sins out of love for Jesus Christ. That is not something you decided to do. It was a gift given to you by God when you received faith. For faith in Jesus Christ not only trusts the promises connected to the cross, but also causes a sense of contrition to come upon a person when they are not doing the will of God, a sense of sorrow. And so rather than mortal sins being really big ones and venial being little ones, no, mortal sins are unrepentant sins. And venial sins are repentant sins. You see, if you ever do a work and are totally confident this finally meets God's demands, what's happening, you are presuming on and usurping the judgment of God. Because, first of all, it is so difficult to know God's demands. We're sinful human beings. And yes, he does reveal what his will is. But so often we fall short, and we're unaware that we're falling short. Most religions, which are all religions of the law, consider that you're really doing a good work in God's eyes if outwardly you accomplish something. Like the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like other people because I do this, I do that. He was looking to his outward works as a way of having a cemented relationship with God, when in reality the publican, who was a gross sinner in the eyes of the Jews working with the Romans, repented of his sin, referred to himself as unworthy, and went down to his house justified by God. Because God only justifies those who confess they cannot justify themselves. There's no work for God to do on a person who considers himself to be self-justified or self-righteous. But for those who recognize that they fall short of the glory of God, that attitude of repentance is what God is looking for. For in that repentance, he brings to you a promise of salvation, a promise that all things will work together for your good. So, the works of the righteous are finally not mortal sins when you fear that they are. That's the most important point for this first part of the program. The works of the righteous are not mortal sins when you finally fear that they are. And what is a mortal sin? A mortal sin that just doesn't meet the requirements of God. That's a mortal sin. So we ought to have a proper attitude toward works. If you trust in your works to save you, if somebody asks you, if you were to die tonight, would you be saved? And you immediately begin to think about your works, you're living under the law. Because you think that your works somehow make a difference to God as to whether you go to heaven or hell. And they simply don't. Because if you ever find a work that you think could be credited towards your salvation, this is equivalent to giving yourself the glory and taking God's glory from himself. We ought to be afraid that we do not do that. Because that is an act of idolatry. Would you not agree that any time you take glory away from God, you're really taking his honor away? And any time you imagine that your works, even done with the power of the Holy Spirit, that these are sufficient to save you, you ought to be in fear of that. So, people who live under the law, what do we call them? We call them theologians of self-glory. In contrast to individuals who live under the gospel, where we call them theologians of the cross. The theologian of glory thinks this way, and I challenge you to find a religion in the world that lives under the law, which they all do, that doesn't teach this. You ought to strive to do works for God in order that you might have confidence that you please him. So where is the confidence that you please him? It's found in your glorious works for God. Those who live under the cross, the theologian of the cross, we know that none of our good works should we put our trust in. For if we trust in our works, we are therefore not trusting completely in the works of Jesus Christ. And in trusting in our works, we fail to give proper honor and glory to God, who alone deserves such honor and glory. Take one of the most prolific writers, who is a prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah. This is the kind of attitude that is really necessary when you come face to face with God. Isaiah 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was in that vision that he saw in chapter 6. And though he did not see God face to face, or else he would have been dead, he did see enough of the vision to truly say he had seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And yet he recognized that he was not worthy of that. This is the right attitude that every Christian ought to have. Out of fear of God, we are people of unclean lips. We do not deserve any blessings at all. And therefore, any blessings that we receive are totally out of His mercy or His grace. The reason that we don't want to think that our good works are mortal sins is pretty obvious. Every time we sin, it is always a matter of self-defense. That's just another way of saying self-interest. Every time we sin is a matter of self-defense or self-interest. Why don't we want to see our good works as mortal sins? Because we do not think that we could survive an attack from a God of justice and wrath. And that's absolutely correct. So, when we question whether our good works, are they not really meritorious? It is a way of defending ourselves against the God that we find in the Scripture. A God who is wrathful towards those that He considers to be unrighteous. And since the word righteous for so many people means being good, the only way they think they can get righteous in God's sight is to start becoming righteous. At heart, we are all Aristotelians. Following Aristotle, you become a good violinist because you practice the violin a lot. You are good in sports, basketball, because you take a lot of shooting on the gym floor. You're good in golf because you do 10 rounds a week. Practice makes perfect, except when it comes to the spiritual realm. You can practice all you want, and you will never get near one good work in God's eyes. Because our nature is sinful, and you cannot contradict your nature. But because we live under the law, we attempt to defend ourselves by showing God our works. And we have no fear that these are mortal sins when we do that. Until we realize what the cross says, that from God's point of view, only the cross can deliver us from God's wrath. Not our works, not our thoughts, not our words, but the works, words, and thoughts of Jesus Christ, your Savior. I'm Tom Baker. Call me at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Join me on the next Woman to Woman show with Jen Oxford, who discovered with shock and awe how quickly sex could go from free and casual to medical and forever. Those are her words describing the period of her life when she joined the 1 in 5 women with an STD. Hear her story and her hope next time, Woman to Woman, talk you can trust.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Steve Siegel inviting you to not join me on the afternoon show.
You mean join me, Roland Lettner?
That's absolutely right. It's my pleasure to have done the afternoon show the last few months, but tossing the baton here to Roland Lettner and Diane Summers.
The older, wiser to the younger, whatever.
I'm not sure, but I think I ought to listen, and so should you, to the afternoon show. 3 to 6 p.m. every weekday on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. The idea of diversity is at the forefront of many universities today. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with a thought on defining diversity correctly.
Abraham Lincoln quoted the scriptures in his second inaugural address saying, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." That, I fear, is where diversity leads. If by that term we refer to love and tolerance for people who are different from one another, it has great validity for us. But if by diversity we mean all of us have been given reason to resent one another, having no common values or heritage, commitment or hope, then we are a nation in serious trouble.
The book of 1 Corinthians says that we can all have different types of gifts, but without love, they're meaningless. Diversity is good as long as it doesn't lead to division. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, go to FocusOnYourChild.com.
Every job is easy, as long as you are doing it. I think that is especially true when it comes to being God. In truth, although we might believe otherwise, God is the only one who has the necessary qualifications to do his work.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
Missouri, can we talk? Gambling has attained unprecedented levels of acceptance, glamorization, and popularity in our state and nation. We are dealing with a growing epidemic of children gambling. According to Harvard Medical School Division on Addictions, more children gamble than use drugs or alcohol. Make sure to talk to your kids about the dangerous consequences of gambling. This is Avilio Silvera with CasinoWatch.org.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 1945. We're in the German city of Flossenbürg. A man is under the sentence of death, and today he will be hanged by the neck. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He is a Lutheran pastor, and for some time he has been active in the internal resistance against Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. When Hitler rose to power in 1933, Bonhoeffer quickly joined other German anti-Nazi pastors in what became known as the German Church Struggle. In 1935, he accepted an appointment to head the Finkenwalde Confessing Church Seminary, but Hitler closed the school in 1937. In 1939, Bonhoeffer passed on a job opportunity in America, choosing instead to continue the struggle with his like-minded countrymen. Bonhoeffer was arrested and imprisoned in 1943. His writings, including The Cost of Discipleship, are still popular today. Bonhoeffer was hanged on April 9, 1945, in the year of our Lord.
We are looking at the paradoxical nature of Scripture, which gives us plenty to say because most of Scripture is paradoxical. Let me ask you this. Isn't it wonderful when you know you're forgiven because then you can really fear God? What? If you're forgiven, why would you want to fear God? Well, what I quoted there was actually a Bible verse. It's Psalm 130. Verses 3 and 4, I'll read both of them because you need to know the context. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. What? If there's forgiveness, then why would we fear God? Well, you see, all we see are our iniquities. So who could really stand? But we can properly fear God over our mortal sins, knowing that there is also forgiveness with Him. And when there is forgiveness with Him, we have nothing to fear. That is really, really good news. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor. How are you?
Good.
Good. You've had shows on sign ministries, and I know you've spoken about a new sign that the station has in regards to that. Yes?
I did not understand that. What do we have?
Signs. A sign.
Oh, you mean on church signs, you mean?
Yes.
Okay,
When I say sign ministry, I know you had a show. I know that one time you had a guy, a pastor on from another state who spoke of sign ministry.
I'm still not sure what you're talking about. You mean for the deaf?
No, not that type of sign. Signs outside of the church, I guess.
Yeah, okay, say. All right. What's your question?
Well, there is a song by Rare Earth. about signs called Signs. Are you familiar with the song?
I believe so.
Okay, and in that song, do you think it has
I don't have the song in front of me, so you're going to either have to tell us what the song says.
Okay, but it goes signs, signs, everywhere, signs. You know, but I can't, I'm not good at singing. I'm tone deaf, Pastor. But what I would like to ask you is, and if anyone out there knows, we've been talking about this since we've heard about the sign ministry. Do you think that that song has a living under the law or living under the cross gospel theme, because the individual sees a church sign and goes into worship and is thankful to God for thinking about him so much that he writes his own sign thanking God for that? I guess that's one of the verses in the song that he says that. So if you remember the song, and I don't know if Charlie does or not.
No, we don't.
That particular Rare Earth song about signs, I was wondering if you thought it had a law and gospel theme associated with it.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry, James. We're not going to be able to answer your question because I actually need to see the song in front of me. But maybe you can find it, email it to me. What we are going to be looking at is Whitney Houston's song in a few moments here, and I'll examine that, and then maybe be a good thing on Friday if you can find the words for the that song. We can certainly look at that and see if it's a living under the law or living under the gospel point of view. What we're moving towards is this whole idea that many people are turned off by God because of his demands for absolute perfection. And when they hear those demands for absolute perfection, then they want to really try it on their own. In fact, that's basically what Eve and Adam did. They were in a perfect Garden of Eden, and guess what? They wanted to try it on their own, with, of course, the hope that they could become like God. For people who want to try it on their own, this is an interesting song. We're going to listen to it here, and then we're going to go over some of the words. In fact, I'm going to read some of the words that I want you to keep in mind. It's obviously a song about a woman who's probably broken up with her boyfriend, or he broke up with her. And she's no longer the foolish girl she used to be. She's learned from her mistakes, and now she's stronger. And what she says in the song, she's now going to do it all alone, on her own, and she really doesn't care if she's right or wrong. She's instead now going to start living her life the way that she feels. And she thinks that in that way she's going to be able to take control by living the life the way she feels. Because she says, I'm going to be running things in my way. The world is mine. It's finally time for me to stand alone. So let's listen to this song by Whitney Houston as an example of the kind of thinking that a lot of people have in the world today, especially when the supports around them are gone for one reason or another. And let's listen to see if this is a living under the law or a living under the gospel kind of hymn.
I'm wiser now. I'm not the foolish girl you used to know so long ago. I'm stronger now. I've learned from my mistakes which way to go, and I should know. I put myself aside to do it your way. Now I need to do it all alone. And I am not afraid to try it all on my
It's just wonderful reading those words. I have the lyrics in front of me. First of all, I've got almost every album done by Whitney Houston. I consider her to be just a marvelous singer. She can just hit those high notes. But these lyrics certainly kind of have a postmodern ring to it. And what do we mean by that? They have a postmodern ring that everybody, you know, we're kind of isolated one from one another. This particular song, Charlie was able to find it, and it was done with an audience in front of her. And what's really interesting is that they really started applauding when she hit the notes about standing alone, living my life the way I feel. It's time for me to do it on my own, and I don't care if I'm right or wrong. That is a very typical attitude of the people that we're trying to reach with the message of Jesus Christ, with a message that just is so contradictory to this whole notion that we can stand alone. And that when we stand alone, we're not to have any fear. I am not afraid to try it on my own. The fear Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane was a fear that he recognized that he was about to endure the greatest suffering a human being could ever endure, and that was separation from the Father. Can you imagine Christians who do not need to be separated from the Father because of what his Son has done for us, that we really want to take control? We don't care if we're right or wrong. We're just going to live our lives the way we feel. Now, that kind of a philosophical understanding is because, as Whitney says in the song, the world is mine. Do Christians ever feel this way? I'll tell you when they feel this way. And I'm not quite sure when Whitney sang this song, but as many of us know, she's had some tough times with relationships and other problems in her life. But how many times have you gone through some really tough problems and you say, you know, I've given up playing by the rules. I'm just going to live life on my own. I'm just going to do the things I want. I'm just going to do the things I want to feel. You see, if we follow that kind of thing, there will be no fear of God because we're going to think we're in charge. And the best thing that God can do for us is get us to our knees. That's why for God, suffering is the way that he brings us back to him. The cross is one of suffering, and our lives are promised to have suffering in it. In fact, the greatest suffering that you can endure and experience is the death of yourself, the death of your self-esteem. And that happens when you confess your sins. Last Sunday and this Sunday, I'll be at Ascension, and I'm quite confident in the service we'll be confessing our sins, that we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. That is in such stark contrast to, I'm going to live life the way I want to live it. I don't care if I'm right or wrong. When you have Jesus Christ in your life, you now really have the freedom to live life the way God wants you to live it. Up to that point, you were stuck with the way you wanted to live it. And therefore, it was always going in the wrong direction. Where we really have a problem is we don't have a problem that we need forgiveness for our sinful works. Where we have the problem is we also need forgiveness for our good works. This the world does not understand. Because from God's point of view, every good work is still laden with sin, full motivation, at least. For the old Adam is involved in every one of our good works, and for some reason that we have no understanding of, God did not get rid of our old Adam. He just puts it to death, which means it no longer holds sway over you because of what Christ has done on the cross. But the old Adam is still active. For the rest of the world, a good work really takes place when you obey not your will, but the will of God. But what they don't understand is that when you say you're obeying the will of God, you're really only obeying your own will. Because no human being can ever say, I have obeyed the will of God perfectly, because the will of God is impossible to be obeyed perfectly by any human being, no matter how filled with the Holy Spirit you are, except, of course, for our Lord Jesus Christ. For many in the world, a truly good work just takes place when one of God's commandments are obeyed outwardly. And that's the attitude of the Pharisees. But we realize that a truly good fruit of the Holy Spirit only takes place when obedience to God's will is connected with proper motivation out of love for Jesus Christ. And that is impossible for any human being, even today, to do perfectly. It is possible for a part of creation to do it, and I'm speaking there of the angels that did not fall. They truly do good works because of their proper motivation for Jesus Christ. The confession of the righteous ought not be, look at God, how good I have become since you have come into my life. Rather, the confession of the righteous, and I'll quote Bible verses, two from the old, one from the new. Psalm 143, verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. No one living is righteous. And one might say, well, except for Jesus Christ, why wasn't that put in there? Well, in reality, Jesus also was declared to be sin for you, in order that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why the Father turned his back on his only begotten Son at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Another attitude or confession of the righteous, Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you. And without hardly any other reason, how can you not remember Matthew 6:12 as one of the places where the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our trespasses? And who prays that prayer? Christians do. So there's two kinds of confessions that Jesus spoke of or heard. The one I've already mentioned, the Pharisee, Luke 18, verse 11, I thank you that I'm not like other men. What kind of confession is that? In contrast to the theologian of the cross, the man in Mark 10 who came to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, why was he asking for mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So anytime you ask God to be merciful to you, you're saying, you know, I don't deserve this. I'm a poor, sinful being. But we ask you to be merciful to me. But the bottom line is this. If you ever do a good work and you don't have the fear that this good work could be adulterated with evil motivation, it is a mortal sin, because you're boasting now of something which you should not boast over. In fact, it's not just that sin is so bad, but so often we sin without any fear of God. Now, that normally doesn't happen when you do a act of disobedience, but look how many times it happens when you do an act of obedience. There's no fear of God when you're doing something good. I can't remember the last time I gave an offering to church with pure motivation. First of all, because I'm gone so much, the churches I visit, I'm not part of in the sense of being a member. And so there's no motivation that they need the money or anything like that. And also, the congregation to which I do belong, which was my former congregation I was pastor of, that is doing fine, so they don't need money. I mean, my old Adam can always show that there's really not a need to give the money I'm giving, but we do so. But there's never pure motivation there. If the works done by the righteous, therefore, are mortal sins apart from fear of God, then can you begin to understand that works done by people who trust in their own security, who, like Whitney Houston says, I'm just going to do it my way, whether right or wrong? People are clapping when she's singing, not only because she's such a good singer, but also because the words are so meaningful to them. Only God could really sing that song. You see, where there's no fear of God, there's really no humility. And if you don't have humility, then there is pride. And when you have pride, then you are deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. If our pride were to cease, there would be no sin anywhere. That's why I always like saying, what's at the center of sin? Spell it. S-I-N. And what's at the center of pride? P-R-I-D-E. So the world is just wrong when it thinks that when man does the best that man is able to do, God is pleased and responds favorably to that person. No. Instead, we join with the Apostle Paul. When man does the best he's able to do, such works are regarded by God as rubbish. And if they're used to get into heaven, and an attempt to steal his glory. We're going to talk a little bit more about this when we get back from the break. And then we'll have some more open lines, and I've got some emails I want to respond to. But we're going to talk about the distinction, and in light of Whitney Houston's song, how does man progress in this life? And we'll talk about how the theologian of glory thinks that he can progress, and we'll talk about how the theologian of the cross imagines that he can progress. By the way, tomorrow we're kind of excited. We're going to be giving you an 800 number, 877 is going to be, where you can call toll-free from anywhere in the country if you're interested in purchasing any of our products. If you don't have internet access, we have a number of listeners who do not have internet access in the sense that they can't buy anything through the internet. And so we're going to have a 877 number. We'll announce that tomorrow. It's up and running now, but we have to set up our answering system a little better. And if you do have an internet access or have a computer, you can go to our website at lawgospel.com. And remember, the coupon number for AM850KFUO listeners is 850. So if you purchase anything, 850. Please stay with us through the break as we talk about how men think they can advance to God.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.